I'd like to invite you this morning to turn with me to the shortest book in our Bibles. You know where that is? 2 John. 2 John. I was going to say Titus, but number one, it's not true, obviously. And you might wonder why we go to Titus this morning. It is Mother's Day. We're going to look at 2 John this morning, this brief letter. In our English Bibles, consists of 13 verses, grand total of 13 verses. And although it doesn't bear John's name specifically, it has been commonly accepted to come from his pen. The content of this small letter, over half of it, is repeated or seen in 1 John. And so there's a lot of similarity, a lot of overlap with that first epistle that's attributed to John the Apostle. And the letter itself doesn't give us John's name specifically. We'll see in a moment, the very first verse refers as the elder. And certainly his recipients would have known who that was. It's commonly accepted, been accepted, that this is a letter from John. And there's a lot of reasons for that. We'll go into all that this morning. But that word elder, for whatever reason, he chose to call himself that, refer to himself by that. And again, certainly those reading the letter would immediately understand who this is from. But it does still bear some of the authority of John the Apostle, without specifically saying, I'm an apostle. And for us today, it does bring with it a certain pastoral sense to it. And so this morning, I'd like to read this pastoral letter in its entirety, all 13 verses as we begin. Let's go ahead and read 2 John beginning in verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. The identity of the recipient of this letter, called in that first verse, the elect lady, has been up for much discussion and debate for a long time. And frankly, it typically falls along two lines as far as options go how to interpret the elect lady. I want to start there this morning with giving those two options, and then we'll work further into our letter this morning. Some have attempted to interpret that phrase, elect lady, in a figurative way. And they've looked at this and said, well, that refers to a church, a local body of believers. And they'll say, well, the elect lady is the church assembly, and her children are the believers, the individual members within that body. And before we just dismiss that, I want to say this, to be fair, they typically, those who take this position, typically try and interpret Scripture with Scripture. The passage usually referred to is 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter concludes his letter with these words, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." And the thinking goes, well, he's writing about a church in Babylon or in exile, and so he's referring to that church as a lady, and so John therefore must be referring to a church by saying the elect lady. The problem with that is really a problem of interpretation. The rule of thumb when interpreting Scripture with Scripture is that you interpret the unclear with the clear. And the problem is, Peter's words in 1 Peter 5 are typically even more unclear than John's words in 2 John. And so it doesn't really follow a good interpretive practice to take the unclear and try and interpret the unclear. So the other option, what's the other option? Well, the other option is to simply let this opening phrase remain literal. John writes to a specific lady in the church. And I want to just kind of argue for that for a second. A literal lady has the strength of interpretive tradition, good interpretive rules behind it. As we read in Scripture, it's we typically take things to be literal. A good understanding of Scripture takes things literally unless there's a compelling reason to take it figuratively. And there really is no compelling reason here to go figurative. But there's also context that really helps this make sense. I just want to put this letter in its context in Scripture for a second. You have three letters by John. The first letter is five chapters, and it details a life of fellowship with God. And that life of fellowship with God consists of walking in love and in truth. That's 1 John in a nutshell. 1 John's the theology of a life in fellowship with God. If 1 John's the theology, 2 John and 3 John are like case studies. They're like divinely provided windows into a pastor's working, helping Christians actually flesh out that theology in their lives. And we see that really clearly in 3 John. Same kind of format as 2 John, but in 3 John, John writes to an individual. He names him Gaius. And he talks to Gaius about the same topic he talks about in 2 John, the topic of hospitality, the expression of our love to others around us. And so it makes sense that when you're looking at 2 John, this is a literal individual in the Christian assembly that John is writing to, fleshing out this life in fellowship with God. And I would go one step further. Throughout church history, God's shepherds have regularly corresponded with individuals in God's church. We have Paul writing to Timothy and Titus and Philemon. We have those in Scripture. But you have another example of this in 412 AD, when a wealthy Roman widow by the name of Proba writes to a bishop named Augustine and asks him advice on how she should pray. And Augustine takes the time to write her back, and he encourages her how she should walk as a Christian woman, and talks to her about her prayer life. Or centuries later, in 1662, in England, you have the Puritan preacher Samuel Rutherford, who is expelled from his pulpit and his parish. He's forced to live in a different town. And while he's in exile for about, I think it was 18 months or so, he spent his time ministering to his flock through his pen. And we have copies of his letters today. Or you have, a century later in England, a pastor by the name of John Newton, who carried on correspondence with a young man named John Ryland Jr. And Newton mentored this young man. John Ryland Jr. was a pastor. And Newton wrote him letter after letter about topics like God's will and marriage and discouragement. He wrote to him about the American Revolution. He wrote to him, I mentioned this to a few of you recently, he wrote to him about the smallpox vaccination. And do we get vaccinated or not? Can you believe it? 1700s, they're still debating that question? My point in all that is this, that throughout history, God's shepherds have carried on the work of shepherding through their pens. It's not uncommon. So I really think we have strength to say this, that John is writing here to a literal woman, a lady in Christ's assembly, an elect lady. And so this morning, I'd like to look at this letter under the title, An Elder's Letter to an Elect Lady. An Elder's Letter to an Elect Lady. And as we get into this, I want to mention this. We're turning our attention to this letter this morning in part because it is Mother's Day, and the world gives us a great opportunity to give some emphasis to the home, to Scripture's perspective on parenting and mothers and fathers on Father's Day. It's great. It's good. But as I was studying this week, I realized we actually have a really good connection to what we've been in Titus 1. And I'll make this connection, and then we'll move on. We'll come back next week. But next week, we'll be in Titus 1, and we'll be looking at verses 10 through 14, where Paul warns Titus and those in Crete of those he calls deceivers. And he says, these deceivers are guilty of upsetting whole families, overturning, subverting whole families. And Paul's whole point in Titus 1 is that he's appointed individuals called elders, shepherds, to instruct in sound doctrine. So this morning, as we go through 2 John, can I ask you to not just take what we look at this morning as kind of a standalone message, but if you would, tuck this in the file of your brains called illustrations. Because here we have an illustration of an elder, an overseer, doing exactly what Paul says God's appointed them to do. Writing a letter to a believer to protect her from being subverted. So a connection back to Titus 1. But let's look this morning at this elder's letter. 2 points. We'll look first at the personal testimony of this lady. And it's commendable. Ladies, if you want a woman to pattern your life after, there's many in Scripture, but this is one to really give heed to this morning. And for all of us, we can learn from things that she'll show us today. But secondly, not just the personal testimony of this lady, but we'll look secondly at the pastoral counsel to this lady. So let's start with her personal testimony. We don't know her name. We don't know where she lived. We don't know if her husband's dead, if he's an unbeliever, where he is in this whole picture. We have nothing about any of her family connections aside from some mention of her children. But I want you to notice, first of all, that this woman is a believing mother. First thing to notice about her, she's a believing mother. John describes her as the elect lady, and then in verses 1 and 4, he refers to her children. So the elect lady and her children. Let's start with that aspect of her being a believer. Some have tried to take that word elect and make it into a proper name, that she is named Eklekta, is that Greek word? But frankly, in Scripture, the use of that word is typically a reference to the fact of someone being a believer, someone being chosen in Christ. I'll give you some examples. In Peter, in his first letter, he speaks of believers as elect according to the foreknowledge of God, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Same word. He says this in chapter 2, you are a chosen or elect race, speaking of believers. Same word. Or you know, you're familiar with those of us who went through Ephesians, you remember this verse from Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us or elected us, same word, a little different grammar form, but chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So let's start with this morning. Here we have a woman who had the distinct privilege of being chosen by God in Christ before the foundation of the world. Meet this lady this morning, elect of God. And Ephesians 1:4 tells us that there's a purpose to that choice. It says this, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So this lady in 2 John is a believer. She's a saint, a set-apart one. And as such, she possessed the greatest purpose on earth of being made holy and blameless before God. Let that rise in your estimation this morning. She is one of God's own. All right, but let's look also at this fact. She's not just a believer, she's also a mother. And John, as I said, mentions this in verses 1 and 4, and it really would seem that she was a godly mother. In verse 4, John says, I rejoice because I came upon your children. I found some of your children. When I did, I found they were walking in the truth. I think if you were to ask any believing mother this morning, she would tell you one of the greatest joys and delights would be to hear that her children walk in the truth. We can be sure these words from the elder to this elect lady encouraged her soul. Here's a woman who's a believer, and she's had some kind of influence. God has used her in some way in her children's lives, such that they are continuing in the truth. Young people, do you want to bring joy to your parents? Well, then do this. Continue walking in the truth that they have set you on. Keep walking in the truth. She's a mother. She's had, we could say, some success spiritually as a mother. But I want you to listen to those two words again. Believing, mother. And what I find interesting about that is what John is what which of those words John emphasizes, which one he says first and speaks of most. Both of them describe this woman. Both of them are a form of identity. But he starts off by identifying her as first and foremost the elect lady, a believer. And most of his letter is going to detail her life and responsibility to that identity. I could say it this way. She's a mother, but that is only a role for this life. She will be God's elect for all of eternity. And so we'll see in this letter that what matters most in this life, in this lady's life, is not simply how well she mothers, but we could say this, how well she mothers in and for Christ. What matters most is how well she holds to Christ. That's why we started off, partly why we started off this morning with hymns that directed our eyes to Christ. Because ultimately, the identity that matters the most is not you being a mother, you being a father. It is you being in Christ. It's the identity that matters most of all. And I would just ask, mothers, fathers, all believers, do we know how to bring all of our roles in life under the defining influence of this one identity? Are you a believer this morning? Are you able to bring every other role and function and identity in life under the umbrella of this one main thing? You are in Christ. And that's really what John is going after here. Parenting is God-ordained and honorable, but parenting through to and in Christ is most honorable. Or we could say it this way, teaching, building, creating, pastoring, selling, you name it. Fill in the blank with whatever role, occupation you have in life. They're great occupations, worthy occupations. But are we occupied in them for the exaltation of Jesus Christ? Do we live with our lives oriented this way? First, elect. Then, whatever other role God has us to fulfill. Here we have a believing mother. But there's another trait I'd like to point out here. Notice, secondly, this lady is also a beloved lover. A beloved lover. And John speaks of his own love here. He mentions this very early in the letter. Whom I love in truth, not only I, but also all who know the truth. And some have struggled with this. They felt it odd that John would profess love for a lady like this, that it was just kind of an odd thing. I think of it like me as a pastor writing a woman here in the church. Seem a little bit odd or awkward? But there's nothing odd or awkward here, because we have to notice what he's grounding their love in. It's not grounded in a passion or emotion. Look, he says, I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us. His love, as well as others' love, is grounded in the common truth they hold to. And verse 4 highlights this even further. He says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. This is part of what we just do. It's just part of our life. The truth is woven into our being. In other words, John and other believers knew this lady to be one who walked in the truth. She made it her habit of life to reside in the truth, to traffic in the truth, and they loved her for it. She was beloved. But she's also a lover. I'll just point out in verse 5, John petitions her with something we'll look at in a moment. He calls it an old command to love one another. But from what John goes on to say, it would seem this woman was already a lover of others. She seems to have been well-versed in one specific display of love, the practice of hospitality. I say that because part of John's counsel that we're going to see in a moment is actually a caution to not extend hospitality to certain people. Let me give you kind of some background here. In that day, believe it or not, the Hyatt, the Hilton, and the Hampton Inn had not been invented. Okay? Continental breakfasts, not invented. Shame, but they weren't. Okay? For people traveling around the world that day, accommodations and meals were often provided by individuals' homes that you would stop by on your way traveling through the land. And people, it was kind of an expected thing. You'd show hospitality, you'd open your home, sometimes at great personal expense. And you can imagine, especially in the age of the church being born and beginning to grow, for believers, this was a wonderful opportunity to display the love of Christ. You have individuals like Paul or other people traveling around, ministering to churches, and you have the opportunity of opening your home and welcoming them, giving them a place to stay, a meal to eat. Well, this woman seems particularly good at this because John, it's like John anticipates there could be an issue here. I'm going to write her a little bit of a caution. She's really good. She's opened her heart and home wide. She loves. And he commands her, encourages her to keep loving, but he's going to give her some caution. My point is this, that she seems to have had a reputation for being very hospitable. And so much so that John writes her a letter to caution her lavish love. She's a beloved lover. So believers, what's your testimony this morning? Are you well loved by the saints because of your love for and life in the truth? You say, Kyle, the truth, it sometimes proves to be really divisive and people turn away from it. Well, that's true. But you find individuals, saints, who are themselves being sanctified in God's truth, and you will find individuals who love you in the truth. If I can speak to our ladies for a moment, since it is Mother's Day, direct some thinking here. Can I encourage you to stop looking to social media for tips on what it means to be lovely? I'm serious. Can I encourage you to take God at his word on this? The loveliest thing about a saint is not the smoothness of her skin or the color of her hair. The loveliest thing about a saint is not the fashion of her clothes nor the wit of her mind. Those things may be nice, okay? I'm not saying those are bad things. But can we take God at his word here? The ultimate measure of your loveliness, the loveliest thing about a saint is her ability to walk in the truth. That's what made this woman lovely. I have no idea what she looked like. I don't have a photo of her. I don't have a name. I don't even know a home or a place that I can say this is where she lived. All I know is this: she was an elect lady, a believing mother, who was a beloved lover. She trafficked in the truth, and it made her lovely. So we meet a lady here this morning who's a believing mother, a beloved lover. That's her personal testimony. And it really is far more important than her name or her place of residence. But I want to ask a question this morning as we transition to the second point. Would you say, would you agree with me, this is a commendable testimony? I hope you would. I think there's things in this that we would all say, I would love to be more like that. So I have a question. What would a pastor say to a saint like this who really seems to have captured something of the image of Christ in her life? If I can say it this way, I think if this lady were in our assembly today, she would not be the one we would pick out as needing pastoral counsel. She wouldn't. And yet, in spite of her apparent spiritual maturity, she's still in need of spiritual counsel. We don't know how she received this letter. I trust it was received with the spirit and grace, humility of a soul that knows I need encouragement and exhortation. I hope it was not received with a response like this: how dare John? Does he think me dumb? Does he really think I'm going to do this kind of thing? And believer, it doesn't matter how long we've walked with the Lord. I think we have a lesson here that we are all in constant need of exhortation and encouragement from other saints. It doesn't matter how long and how well our walk with God is. We should delight and rejoice when someone from the body comes along with counsel and encouragement and even a word of caution, as we'll see in a moment. So let's look secondly at the pastoral counsel to this lady. We saw her personal testimony. Here's the pastoral counsel. First, John counsels this lady in verse 5 to walk in love. Look at verse 5 with me. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. I love the wording there, I ask you. Just exudes encouragement. I'm beseeching you. I'm inviting you. There's not the pressure and push of a command here, although he's going to bring a command in, but it really is an invitation. I ask you. Here's an old command. Love one another. And he goes on in verse 6 to say this: this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And I'm going to insert some words here. To love one another is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Now, I just said that this woman has a testimony of being a beloved lover. So, John, why do you have to come along and tell her, dear lady, walk in love? Well, twice he uses that analogy of walking, and I think that's helpful, because what he's doing here is he's encouraging her to continue in this. Don't we all need that encouragement? Right? Our love can grow cold when it's battered by words that hurt or storms of suffering. Our love can grow lax when it's never acknowledged, never returned. In those moments, it's really hard to keep walking in love. I don't care how spiritually mature you are. Or in this case, we're going to see in just a minute, John has to caution this lady to be careful with her great lavish love. She could have responded, oh no, I'm in danger of doing something I don't want to do. I'm just going to shut the doors of my love. And so John leads with this: dear lady, let me encourage you. Continue to love. Keep doing what you do so well. Walk in this. It doesn't matter how mature a believer you are. He brings this lady back to the basics of faith. Love for one another is a command, so walk in it one step at a time, just the next step. Love one more step and watch God provide the grace for that next step. And when you can't take another step, seemingly of your own strength, because nothing else will motivate you, go back to this motivation. It's a command. So take the next step and love. But that's not all the counsel he gives. Secondly, John counsels this lady to watch herself. I have alluded to this, but in verse 8, notice his words, "Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward." What's the reason for his caution here? Well, if you look back at verse 7, he alludes to this. "Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." And then verse 9, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." Here's the danger. In attempting to fulfill God's command to love one another, some well-intentioned believers may lavish love too generously, and by doing so, promote that which is anti or opposed to Christ. Now we've got to think about that for a minute. John's concerned here that his beloved sister in the Lord, in the good desire of her heart, will unwittingly aid and encourage those who, Titus 1 says, upset whole families. Here seems to be a woman of some standing in her church, especially, and maybe it was the kind of thing where if she welcomed someone into her home, other believers would look at it and go, well, it must be okay. They must be right on. We must give heed to them. Maybe that was an issue. Maybe John's just concerned for her own family. But the error here is both specific and general. In verse 7, John says specifically, these are people who deny Jesus' humanity. They're refusing a doctrine of Jesus Christ. And then generally in verse 9, he says this, these are people who go on ahead and don't abide in the teaching of Christ. These are people who are not content to remain in the teaching of Christ as we have it in the Word of God, as what's been passed down to us, but insist on going ahead, pushing further, looking for new revelation. I've got to have something else. I've got to create something new. Believers, don't think that this is a danger of past days. It's a danger of today. In our day, there are plenty who fit this description. In the 1800s, a man named Joseph Smith insisted on going ahead of and not abiding in the teaching of Christ, and a whole religion formed out of it called Mormonism. Jehovah's Witness, the same thing. Deny the deity of Christ. Push out. Push beyond. I will not stay. I will not remain. And there are even those today in the category of evangelical Christianity who insist on going beyond the teaching of Christ that we have in Scripture. They bear our name. Believers, we're to walk in love. But love for one another does have limits according to Scripture. And the limit here is this. When truth is denied and error is promoted, specific action must be taken. I want you to look at the action that John prescribes in verses 9 through 11. He says, middle of 9, "Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring the teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." You see the action there? The reason I started in verse 9 is because we could jump ahead to verses 10 and 11 and that part of, you know, shut the door. And we could miss where we have to start. You have to start here, folks. You have to start in abiding in the teaching of Christ. Put yourself in the teaching of Jesus Christ. Remain there. Be content there. Anchor yourself there. That's where it starts. That's the action we start with. And then, at times, we will be called to wield a more direct and firm action. And that is closing the door of our home or of our heart to this kind of error. And in our day, in our culture, that really is a challenge for a couple of reasons. First, because our culture has really affected our thinking. You and I are, because of our culture, more tolerant than we probably care to admit. And we really need to be careful here. Now, I do understand and I appreciate a heart that goes, well, man, I want to be careful with that kind of action, though. I fully understand. This is not a sword. This is not an action that we just wield without really much thought. This calls for evaluation. This calls for prayer. This calls for carefulness. This calls for discernment. It calls for remaining in the teaching of Christ, first and foremost. But it's also a challenge for us because, folks, if we have any heart for God and His command to love others, our hearts go out to people who are so far and in rejection of Christ. Our hearts go out to them. I want them to know the truth. And that seems to be this woman here. She loves, loves, loves. And John has to say, now look, you're going to have to be really careful. I've got to caution you. Watch yourself. The pastoral counsel hits us right where we're at. And folks, if I can help us think through this a little bit, let me just put it in this context. What is the first and greatest command? Do you know? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, everything you have. That's the first and greatest. And by being the first and greatest, that means this. Understand this. That means it governs, it controls any command after it, including the second, love your neighbor. And when our hearts rise up and say, well, I can't be that intolerant. I couldn't shut the door on someone. I couldn't say, I'm sorry, walk away, can't take this, this is wrong teaching. I couldn't do that. Then we're ultimately talking about, who do you love first and greatest? See, a love for God dictates that at times we must shut the door of our life in the face of those who refuse to submit themselves to His truth. And if I can, for a second this morning, I'd like to provide a little pastoral counsel that I think arises pretty naturally from what we've seen this morning. We live in a day with many more doors into our hearts and homes than simply the front door on our house. Deceivers come knocking on our lives, on our homes, through blogs, through books. They knock on our lives through podcasts, through videos. And in the wonderful grace of our Lord, we have a whole tide of resources available to us, and it's wonderful. But buried in that tide, subtly placed in that tide by the serpent of old, are minds that require great discernment. And folks, I don't want to scare us from tapping into the great resources that God's provided. Walk in love, right? It's the positive side of this. But I do think we have to do this. We have to reach into those resources with a caution. Watch yourself. You might need to shut the door. So I just want to give you four quick thoughts, four practical ways to watch yourself. First of all, something I already mentioned, but abide in Christ's teaching. Soak yourself in the Word of God. The only sure way of developing discernment is by knowing the truth. So be a Berean believer and get to know your Bible. Abide in Christ's teaching. Secondly, seek godly counsel. You know godly individuals. So ask them, hey, could you take a look at this for me? Could you tell me what you think? And really respect what input they give. They might come back with a, well, I just don't know, but there's something there that I can't put my finger on. It just doesn't, not quite sure. You know what? There are so many resources out there. Why not just lay it aside? You don't have to read it. You don't have to watch it. If it's questionable, there's other good resources available. Open a different door. Seek godly counsel. Third, don't promote something you've only tasted. Don't promote something that you've just kind of exposed yourself to quickly. This is where I try and be careful. Folks will ask sometimes, well, who do you recommend I listen to in preaching? Or who do you recommend I read? And I want to be careful. I'll recommend a book, say this was really good, really encourage you to read it. But I'm careful recommending a person because I just sometimes don't know everything about their ministry, their teaching, what they're doing. And last, test people, trust God. People err, God does not. So my friend, at times, you may have to just simply shut the door of your life, of your heart, of your home, on teaching that does not abide in the teaching of Christ. Test people, trust God. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, I mentioned him before, a Bible teacher, early 1900s, had four sons. They were all preachers. And the story is told one day they were sitting together in a room, families all together, and someone was there with them visiting and thought they'd see what the sons were made of. And so this individual turned to Howard, one of the boys, and asked the question, Howard, who's the greatest preacher in your family? And of course, four boys, their dad, five preachers sitting there. And Howard had great respect for his father, so he looked across the room at his dad and without even taking a minute hesitation, says, Mother. Folks, mothers, fathers, teachers, you have great influence. Grandparents, you have incredible opportunity to influence those around you. Believers, you have influence on the believers around you. And we've seen this morning a testimony of a mother, a believing mother, a testimony that's profound. It affected her children. It's affecting her church. A believing mother who is also a beloved lover, and we with her have been counseled to walk in love, but also to watch ourselves. And so, by God's grace, may we abide in the teaching of Christ and honor those who have provided us a pattern of this kind of steadfast, careful walk in the faith. I'm going to close in just a moment with prayer, but I want to ask Mrs. Fletcher to come again this morning. We're going to take a few minutes to just pause and give some thought to what we've seen. I'm going to ask her to play two stanzas of a hymn that we sung earlier, Fairest Lord Jesus. Folks, this is really it. Who's fairest in your life? This is why we started the service this morning with Christ in our homes. Because it's all about Christ. Is he lifted up in your home? Can you say with that hymn, Jesus is fairer. Jesus is purer. Beautiful Savior. Lord of all the nations, Son of God and Son of Man, glory, honor, praise, adoration. Can you say now and forevermore in homes, in work, in my life, may it all be His? Is He fairest?